Well, good morning. Can you all hear me? Am I on? There we go. All right. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. We will not have a whole lot of flipping today because most everything we need to know is right here in Revelation 21 and 22. While you get there, as Robert said, I like to supplement the announcements, so I'll go ahead and do that. Two quick things. Number one, we still, at least at last time I saw, had a couple of the books of the month left in the Hole in the Wall Connection Center, that room over there. And I want to commend them to you. They're very good. My wife and I are reading the book together. And it is essentially an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, so to speak. So I want to commend that to you and encourage you to grab one of those if you will read that and encourage you to read it. The other thing is on a little bit more of a heavy-hearted note. And that is that most of you already know this, I think. Some of you don't, but I'm going to kind of make it official knowledge, official news, just for any who don't know it. Stuart and Selena Fugler will be leaving us next week. Will be their last Sunday with us. They don't like us anymore, and so they're going, no, I'm kidding. That's not actually what's happening. Stuart has been called to be an executive pastor at a church in Virginia. Stinks for us. We're losing an elder, a beloved elder, and a Sunday school teacher, and beloved children, and a family that we love in general, just as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we are called to gospel open-handedness. And so at least they're leaving and going to go serve the Lord somewhere else. And we are ridiculously jealous that they're leaving us to go hang out at a place they think is better, I guess. But they will be serving the Lord. And so do give them a hug. Thanks, Stuart, for his service. Thanks, Selena, for her service and for all of the ministry that they've done while they've been in our midst. Pray for God to raise up another elder in Stuart's place. It was for years, it's been on the elder board now. It's been, been a little over a year that Stuart's been elder. The elders, Robert and Barry, and the youngers, me and Stuart. And no, I'm kidding. That's not true. But do pray that God would raise up another elder here at Katy Bible Church, or two, or five, and that we would be able to continue to serve effectively in God's leadership, and that Stuart would have a very effective ministry also at the church in Virginia. And same thing for Selena. Austin's going to be starting school up there, so they'll all be kind of close. Austin will be at Liberty University, so be praying for him as well. And be praying for Peyton, who's going to have a little bit of a change in life, not just in location, but Big Brother's not going to be around, and it'll be different. So be praying for them. Give them a hug. Make sure you see them before next Sunday. Next Sunday will be their last week with us, and then they'll be ditching us. So, okay, you should be in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 7. If you'll stand with me, we will read it together. I'm only going to read the first seven verses, but really the entire chapter 21 and 22 are going to be our primary text for today. To save your legs, the tiresomeness of standing that whole time, we're going to read the first seven verses together. So read along with me and hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. If you're just joining us, we are ending, we are coming to the end of about a six-month study of God's decree, by which we mean his eternal plan to glorify himself throughout all of history. We've told the entire story of redemption history in 6 months, and so it's been quick. We've been flying through it all, and we're coming to the end of it. If I were to ask you, you know, if you were here last week, how you doing? Some of you may be a little depressed after last week's message, but this week hopefully will be a better week. It'll be more of an encouragement for you. This passage, being right here at the end of the Bible, also represents the final chapter of the story we've been surveying for the past 6 months or so. It's the last major movement in the eternal decree of God. But the story, the story of the decree, so not just kind of understanding what God's doing, but the actual living out of the decree, doesn't actually end here. In fact, it doesn't end at all, because these last two chapters of your Bible are eternal chapters, and they're essentially the classic fairy tale ending. Now, I do a lot of reading, both for study and for pleasure. It's pretty much all night. Like when I go home at night, I don't turn on the TV and sit and read a book. And when I read for pleasure, I've always been kind of eclectic and pretty widely, you know, I like genres all over the place. But if there's one genre I can kind of point to and say I've always been drawn to it, it's the fantasy genre. Now, you only call it fantasy when you're a grown up. When you're a little kid, you call those fairy tales, right? I like fairy tales, and I'm not ashamed to say it. I like to read fantasy stories. And that all started out when I was a kid. But it continues to this day that my favorite stories were about King Arthur and his knights, or about hobbits and elves and all that kind of stuff. I still love that kind of thing. And it's been always for me as much about the clear-cut archetypes of good and evil as it was for the imagination of it all. I like that there's a white knight involved. I like that there's, you know, a guy with a white hat and a guy with a black hat, and you know who's who, and the good and the evil are kind of clashing. And I like the fact that good always wins out. I loved fairy tales when I was a kid, and I still love a good fairy tale now. And those stories, although they have grown with me, are essentially built of the same elements as they were when I was reading them as a child. And one of the things I always loved about fairy tales is the typical trope that the hero always defeats the dragon, always gets the girl, and they always live happily ever after, right? That's the fairy tale kind of mode of action. And that formula, you might be somewhat surprised to understand, or kind of this maybe will be kind of a light coming on for some of you. If that formula is not the invention of J.R.R. Tolkien. It's not the invention of T.H. White and the Once and Future King in the Arthurian legend. Fairy tales are art imitating life. It's fantasy imitating reality, because the true story that we've been studying for the first half of this year is where you will find the original paradigm that inspired the giants of fantasy like Tolkien and Lewis. So most all fantasy today has something owed to J.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. Most of it has something owed to C.S. Lewis in the Narnia books. And in all of these things, C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, they were consciously inspired. Like they intentionally were inspired by the story we've been studying for the last 6 months, where the hero defeats the dragon, gets the girl, and they live happily ever after. Only in the case of what we've been studying, the hero is real, and the dragon is real, and the kingdom is real. The bride is the church, and happily ever after really is ever after for all time. And so last week we saw King Jesus, the hero, finally and utterly defeat the dragon, who is Satan, and cast him and all those who belong to him, both in the human and angelic realm, into the lake of fire. That's their sad, tragic eternity. There's no more chapters in their story. The story of the evil side of this real fairy tale is over. But what about the hero? What about those who belong to him, the saints from all of history, the ones rescued by grace and from the clutches of the dragon, the real life damsel in distress, the church? What about all of the saints from all time? Well, chapter 10 of the story of God's decree, at least as we've outlined it in terms of chapters, is the final eternal chapter, what we simply call the eternal order. So after all the other dispensations, after it's been proven out through thousands of years of history and multiple administrations of God's relationship with man, that without divine grace, the natural man will never acknowledge, will never submit to God's right and worthiness to rule his own creation. After God sent his own son, the hero, to save the girl and defeat the dragon, once not only the influence of evil had been done away with, but even the stage upon which the evils of history played out, when all threats have been eliminated and God has inarguably demonstrated through every era of history both his right and his worthiness to rule, when everything crooked has been straightened out and every broken thing and every broken person has been mended, what will it be like then? What do the saints from every epoch of history have to look forward to for eternity? That's the question we want to answer today. Now, the usual disclaimer applies. We could spend much more time on this than we have. But in the time we do have, I want to do what I've done for the past couple of weeks and just describe this eternal state in a summary way by means of some of the most notable features, seven of them, in fact. And so here are seven features, seven things that we have to look forward to in the eternal state. So here we go. This will be great for the note takers because you have rungs to hold on to. So rung number one, the very first thing, the very first feature of the eternal state is that there will be universal entire sanctification. Now for you and I living on this side of eternity, salvation has tenses to it. We often overlook that and we think of our salvation only in terms of the past tense. I was saved. I have been saved. But there's a present and future aspect to it too. If you're a Christian in this dispensation of history, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. That much we've got a pretty good handle on. That's what Christians mean when they say, I was saved, I am saved, I've been saved. But it's also true that you're being saved day by day from the power of sin through progressive sanctification. Just one example of that in the scriptures is Philippians 2:13 that says, "For it is God who is at work presently in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God's at work in you now in the person of his Spirit who indwells you, and he's progressively sanctifying you, setting you apart for his own use, making you more and more like Jesus day by day and year by year. And that process will continue, albeit sometimes agonizingly slowly, for the rest of your life. But there's good news. And I can sum up that good news in a single word, and I bet it's not the word that you would have expected. The one word I would use to sum up the good news for every Christian is the word predestination. Now, that's a bad word in a lot of Christian circles. People don't like that word, but they don't like it for the wrong reasons. Someday, you will be saved, not just from the penalty and power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. And that, by the way, folks, is what predestination means. There's a lot of Christians that get mad at the word predestination because they confuse predestination with election. Those are not the same thing. Unconditional election and predestination are not the same thing. Predestination is a word the Bible only uses of Christians, only uses of believers in Jesus Christ, only applies to the elect. If you've been justified by faith, in other words, if you're a Christian, then you are, Paul says in Romans 8:29, quote, predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's your future destiny made certain in Jesus Christ. So as frustratingly slow as your sanctification may seem now, you can be absolutely assured of your eventual success. Why? Because as a Christian, you are predestined by God to success. Follow me? Predestination doesn't mean some people are predestined to go to hell, some people are predestined to go to heaven. That is a totally different issue. Biblically, predestination is only about your conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And when I say that you're predestined to success, I don't mean partial success. I mean total, complete, absolute success, what theologians call entire sanctification. Now, it's not going to happen here in this life, but it will happen at your glorification. Now, when is that? Well, for the saints of the church age, it'll be at the rapture, where Paul tells us that we will be, quote, changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's 1 Corinthians 15:52. And just spoiler here, it happens at whatever point resurrection happens. For the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who died during the tribulation period, as we talked about last week, it'll be in the 75-day interval between the tribulation and the consummation of the millennium kingdom, as we discussed previously. And for those faithful who survived the tribulation period and went into the kingdom alive during the kingdom age, and those who were born during the kingdom age, it'll be at the conclusion of that age prior to the start of the eternal order, which is to say, by the time we get to the eternal state, all of the faithful from all of history will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, which means, listen, no more temptation, because no one's out there tempting. No more sin, no more devil, no more death. It'll be even better than Eden before the fall. For instance, the tree of life will be there in the eternal order, just like it was in Eden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because every saint present will have already undergone the testing of their profession and faithfulness, so there will be no further need for testing. We will be sealed in a perfect state. Augustine of Hippo traced four states of man throughout history. And we're going to get a little deep in the theological weeds here, but try to follow along closely because this is helpful for thinking through Scripture and how it all works. Augustine traced four states of man. Adam and Eve were the only two people in history who experienced the first state. The Latin for it is passe peccare, passe non peccare. It means that they were able to sin, able not to sin. They had true free will, as we understand it. They could sin or they could not sin, but they did sin. They committed sin, and with sin came the fall and the curse and the passing down of Adam's sinful nature to all who were descended from him. So the second state of man, the state of the unregenerate natural man, according to Augustine, is non passe non peccare, not able not to sin. So free will is done away with. Fallen man in his natural state is a sinner at enmity with God. In Adam's fall, the natural man lost the freedom of his will and he became enslaved to sin. In other words, he can't not sin. The Bible says it like this: anything not from faith is sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus came to replace his heart of stone with a heart of flesh and to give him a new nature. So the third state of man, the state of the Christian, is passe non peccare. In other words, able not to sin. As Christians, we aren't restored to the freedom of will that our first parents had, but we're given our choice of masters. Paul says in Romans 6 that we can choose to be slaves of sin or that we can choose to be slaves of righteousness. Notice, either way, we're a slave. There's no middle ground, so there's no freedom of the will. Sorry if you're like big on free will. I used to be. I was on staff of a church called a Free Will Baptist Church. So this is me going, I don't know about that, but here's the thing. I don't believe that free will is a thing. Not if we're talking about completely libertarian, can have freedom of choice between all available options. No, we can choose our master in any given situation now as believers. But that's a choice that we're constantly having to make as we continue in sanctification because we have the ongoing influence of the flesh. Now, it's the closest thing to free will that we can achieve between the fall and our complete redemption, but it's still not free because our flesh is constantly trying to run back to the old master. And that's in us. That's part of who we are. But even if it were free completely, understand something, free will, as much as we love to idealize it, especially in the West, especially as Americans, free will, as much as we love to idealize it, hear me, free will is not the goal. The goal is not to get back to the complete freedom of the will, libertarian freedom. The goal that we hope for is better than that. Adam and Eve had free will. How'd it go? The goal we hope for is not a restoration to free will, but hear me, an exaltation to impeccability, which is a completely different animal. Augustine's fourth state of man is this: non passe peccare, not able to sin. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to go. In the eternal order, we will be impeccable, not able to sin. As much as the natural man is given to unremitting sinfulness, the glorified man in the eternal state will be given to unremitting righteousness. Consider that. Think about how wonderful that will be. I mean, really think about it. Really dwell on it. Righteousness in the eternal state will be as inevitable and as natural to you as sin was before you became a Christian. It'll just be that automatic. Before Jesus saved you, you didn't have to put effort into sinning. You didn't have to think about it or apply yourself to it. It was just your natural mode of being. I'm always reminding people, especially, you know, I think every parent ultimately can get on board with total depravity. Because like when I had children, they came out with like, my kids were like, they came out with like knives and tattoos and stuff. I mean, they were like ready to go. Some of them still have tattoos. So they came out ready to go. And like, there were things, you know, okay, I'm going to embarrass him, but oh well. Nick was a biter. Like when he was a little kid, he was a biter. He's 21, still bites. Okay. But here's the thing. Nick was a biter. And that's a horrifying thing as a parent. When your kid is in the church nursery and somebody has to come to you shamefacedly feeling bad, like, you need to come deal with your kid because he ate another kid. And so you go down to the nursery and this other kid has this horrible bruise because your kid bit him. And here's the thing. I didn't teach him that. There was never a time when we were walking around our house and like Nick was sitting there innocently playing with his toys and I walked up behind Nicky and was just like, ah, like it just, I never taught him to bite people. He just did it. He just talks back. Not just him, my other kids too. Kids don't have to be taught. They don't have to put effort into learning how to sin. They're born little sinners. What Vodi Bakum calls vipers and diapers. Okay, I mean, this is how they are. And that's how righteousness will be to you in the eternal order. You won't have to be taught it. The Bible says that. No longer will you have to teach one man his brother. Everyone will know. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters do the sea. You will just know. Righteousness will be a part of you. It'll be a part of your nature. Won't that be incredible? When you no longer have to worry about constantly thinking through, how do I put my sin to death? How do I mortify this stupid stuff that I'm constantly doing? Now, when I say all this, you might wonder at the implications. So will I have a will at all? Will we just be robots, little pre-programmed righteous automatons? Are we just going to walk around kind of losing our personality and our will? Well, no. Understand that any moral agent can only act in keeping with his or her nature. This is why the natural man after the fall can't not sin, because he only has a sin nature. It's why the Christian can not sin, but still does, because we have a new nature that's been given to us by God in his grace, but we still have the flesh in which resides the old nature. And so we have this kind of battle going on. But God, on the other hand, who, by the way, is the most free being in all of existence, has no sin nature at all. He is impeccable. He cannot sin. Does that mean that God lacks freedom? Does it mean that God doesn't have volition or doesn't have will? No. In fact, it doesn't mean that he's theoretically unable at all. It's not that God's too weak to sin. He can't get it done. He can't accomplish it. It just means that he can't act contrary to his nature. He is who he is, and who he is holy. In the eternal order, our nature will be conformed to the same image. We will no longer be at natural enmity with holiness. We will be finally united in it. We will have what sophisticated theologians refer to as the holy double whammy. By sophisticated theologians, I mean me. We will have perfect wisdom and we will have perfect will. Which is to say, we will always know the right thing to do, and we will always will to do what is right. It'll come naturally to us. It isn't something we'll have to consciously do. It'll just be our natural inclination. Now, how do I explain this in a way that helps you understand that it's not a lack of will, it's not a lack of freedom, it's just not a natural thing? Best way I can think about was to describe a situation that we've probably all experienced to some degree, and that is that when I was a kid, I had a pool in the backyard. Now, maybe you didn't have a pool in the backyard, but I'm guessing most people in this room have been swimming at some point, probably when you were a kid. And we had a pool in the backyard, and I spent a lot of time in that pool. And me and my friends, we would always have contests to see who could hold their breath the longest and go underwater, right? So you go underwater and you hold your breath, and it was always wanted to see who could, you know, and it was, of course, it was very scientific. We would just count, you know? And so who could hold their breath the longest underwater? And here's the thing. My mother and my father never had to worry about whether we were going to stay under too long and die. It wasn't a concern for them. Now, I was a pretty stubborn kid, And I was a pretty competitive kid. I'm still fairly stubborn and competitive. But even if I had wanted to win the game, I couldn't have drowned myself by sheer force of will. You just can't do it. Now, if you want to off yourself by drowning, there are ways, but you have to implement some sort of external factor. You got to tie concrete boots to yourself or something. You can't just go under and stay there until you die. Your body won't let you do it. It's against your nature. It is impossible to do. So it's not that you lack volition or will or that you're some kind of pre-programmed robot, but there are certain things you simply cannot do because they're contrary to your nature, and drowning yourself by sheer force of will is one of them. You can't do it. It's outside of your nature. So what we're talking about here is the same thing. You won't be able to sin, not because you theoretically can't, but it's just outside of your nature. You won't be able to do it. In the same way, it'll be in your very nature to forsake all that isn't holy. So there will be some things, namely sin, that we simply will not be able to do because it'll be contrary to our nature. We will be wonderfully, gloriously, freely unable to sin, conformed to and sealed in the image of Jesus Christ. And it will be marvelous, incredible. I don't even know what it's like to pray for more than a few minutes without being distracted by something silly or stupid or mundane. I'm too ADD even to worship as I should. Well, I've only been talking here now for maybe 10 minutes. And I've lost half of you already because you're focused on something else. We don't have the capacity to do what we're supposed to do. I don't just sin occasionally. I sin all the time, sometimes by omission, sometimes by commission. John Calvin said, even on his best days, he may have only sinned 100 times. I feel like John was a little bit arrogant there. This is who we are. I can't wait for the day when I'll be able to engage in uninterrupted, focused, undistracted worship. When I won't have to consciously avoid situations that will result in temptation and failure, only to find myself failing in spite of my best efforts. When my every thought, every word, every action will be pleasing to my God and in perfect keeping with His will and character. Almost accidentally, automatically. I can't wait until holiness and moral perfection come as easily then as sin comes to me now. How about you? Won't that be a good day? That day's coming. But it won't just be our natures that will be renewed. A second feature of the eternal state is that we will all have resurrection bodies. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Keep your finger here because we're coming back. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15:35. This is a description. We've actually gone to this passage a couple of times over the past few weeks because this is Paul talking about resurrection and what's going to happen around resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, we read these words. Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow to the body, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There's a third passage. I won't have you turn there, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So we're not given a ton of detail. We're not given a lot of specific answers to questions and things of that nature, but we are given some pretty general descriptions. We know this resurrection body will be glorious. We know that it will be imperishable. We know that it will be powerful, that it will be spiritual. A spiritual body, that almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? We think of spirit as sort of ethereal and disembodied. But we're told we will have a spiritual body like Christ's resurrection body. In fact, it's hard to say what all of this means, glorious, imperishable, powerful, spiritual. It's hard to put kind of specifics on that. But one thing that ties all of these texts together is that it seems safe, drawing from them, to summarize what they teach like this. We will have a resurrection body like Jesus's resurrection body. All the passages said that. Every one that we just read. So that gives us at least some possible clues. What was Jesus's resurrection body like? He was able to do some incredible things. He could travel through great distances of space, appearing in one place and in another place at another moment. Sometimes possibly even in two places at more or less the same moment. There are a couple of times that seem to indicate that. He could go through walls. He could appear and disappear. And while it's not clear how much of this will apply to us, if we get any of it, it's going to be pretty amazing, right? Imagine being able to walk through walls. As many times as I walk into them, it'll be nice to just kind of phase through them, right? This is going to be pretty incredible if we're able to get any of it. And I don't know about you, but I'm definitely looking forward to an incorruptible body. I was just telling Barry before the service started, it's just ever since Nikki's surgery, I feel like our entire family has just been a revolving door through doctor's offices lately. It's just been constant. And I'm looking forward to an incorruptible body. I'm looking forward to the day when the medical establishment is rendered obsolete, when it just won't be needed anymore. Between all of our hospital visits and doctors these past couple of months, I'm looking forward to the eternal order. But the greatest blessing of this resurrection body, it won't be the incorruptibility of it, although that'll be pretty incredible. It won't be any kind of strange or neat things that it can do. But we talked about something last week that in that case was a curse, but in this case is a blessing. And that is this, that both the wicked and the righteous will receive resurrection bodies. And they share at least one thing in common, and that is that they are incredibly durable bodies. For the wicked, the greatest curse is the fact that they'll have a body durable enough to be able to endure the torment of hell for eternity. But for the righteous, the greatest blessing for us will be the fact that we'll have a body durable enough to endure the glory of God for eternity. Our resurrection bodies will make it possible for us to be in the glory of his very presence for all of eternity. And that alone will be worth the price of admission. I point out to you often how every time somebody encounters the living God in Scripture, it's not a warm, fuzzy experience that they go tell their friends about. This is why I'm very suspicious of anybody in the evangelical community who casually tells me God told them X. God said this. I had a vision of God. He said, I don't believe you. And I'll tell you why I don't believe you. Because when Isaiah saw God, he said, woe is me, I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Isaiah said, I'm dead. And can we agree Isaiah is not exactly JV when it comes to like characters in your Bible, when it comes to faithfulness and that kind of thing? When the children of Israel simply heard God's voice, they said to Moses, you go talk to him. If we hear him, we will die. Right? God said at one point, no one can see my, even Moses, you can't see my face and live. I'll put you in the walk. I'll cover you up and walk by and you can see my backside. That's the most you can hope for. Like, this is a consistent theme throughout Scripture, that you can't come into the presence of a holy God and live. You can't endure that kind of holiness, that kind of glory, until that day when we will have bodies that will allow us to do that. A third feature of the eternal order is that in addition to the new us, there will be a new creation. You may remember from our study last week that the current creation was done away with prior to the Great White Throne Judgment, which means we're going to need a new stage for happily ever after to play out on. Look again at Revelation 21. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, because I'm going to mention it once or twice more. But Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 5 that we've already read, let's read it again. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made holy as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" What will this new creation be like? When the current heavens and the current earth have been wiped away, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, what will it be like? Now, again, we're not given a ton of information, but we are given some. So we can know things, we can kind of extrapolate some details from the information we're given, like, for instance, that there will be a tree of life, as I mentioned before. You can see that in chapter 22 and verse 2. In the middle of it, of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there must be some plant life in this new creation. There's a river of life proceeding from the very presence of God in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 22. So not only can we conclude that there will be at least one river, but given that the river flows downward from God's presence, there must be gravity too. The tree of life is going to bear its fruit every month, which means there must be some sense of cosmology and seasons. We have months in this place, all of which is to say there's going to be some sense of geography and geology and time and space and matter. In other words, this isn't going to be some kind of weird, nebulous, ethereal, otherworldly, spiritual thing, some kind of nirvana state out there. It's going to be familiar in its creation in many ways. Man was created to dwell on the earth, and we will. If in your mind your picture of eternity is you're going to be a half-naked baby with a diaper and a harp bouncing from cloud to cloud with your little white wings, you've got it wrong. That's not what heaven is going to look like. Heaven is not going to look like an eternal church service, even. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be very much, in many ways, familiar to us in the creation that we're in, but lacking all of the things we don't want of this creation. It's going to be an earthly, an embodied terrestrial kind of existence. It's just that the earth on which we now dwell and the way in which we now dwell, and it was never intended to be the eternal state of things. In the eternal order, we'll dwell as we were meant to dwell eternally, not on a cursed planet, but on an earth that's glorified and exists in the form God intended for it to exist in. The eternal state will be what man was meant to be, but couldn't be because of the fall. And what was man meant to be? He was meant to be the vice regent of all creation, of all the natural realm. I take it that means that we will be vice regents in the eternal order, that there will be animals for us to rule over in the new creation, and that they'll live in a peaceful state. The Bible says that all of the animals submitted to Adam. You know, they all came to him to get names. And so they all submitted to him for a time prior to the fall. I take it that we'll revert back to that, that the animals will live in a peaceful state, submitted to man's vice regency as they were before the fall. That the earth itself will yield its crops, submitted to man like it was supposed to do in the beginning before the thorns and the thistles infested the ground and all of that. Which begs a question every time I've taught it. Every time I've mentioned that I think that there will be animals in the eternal realm, and I do. Every time I ask that, somebody comes to me afterwards and says, "Does that mean that you're going to be, that I'm going to be reunited with my beloved pet from this life who died when I was a teenager?" And my answer is always the same. If it was a dog, yeah. If it was a cat, I have bad news. No, I honestly don't know. Here's what I'll tell you, okay? I'll tell you this. And that is, I can either confirm or deny that based on the authority of Scripture, like that your animal will be there. I don't know. The Bible gives me no indication that animals are imbued with souls or eternal spirits or anything like that. So it's hard for me to state on authority that your animal will be present in heaven, but I wouldn't put it past the extravagant kindness of our God. So I'm not saying it on authority. Do not go to heaven and be like, I was promised that I would see Fido. Okay? No, I don't know. But I can tell you that it's entirely possible. Now, for all of the similarities with the creation as we now know it, the new creation won't be exactly the same. For instance, John says there will be no sea. That's in Revelation 21:1. Another thing that will be different in the new creation is that there will be no sun, moon, or stars. And yet somehow we'll still measure time. Look at chapter 21, verse 23. It says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Have you ever wished there were more hours in the day? Wish there was just more hours in the day. Another thing that'll not be in the new creation is night. And I get the impression we won't particularly need rest or sleep. Although I got to say, I think we'll still have rest. I just don't think we will become exhausted. I don't think we will become tapped out. Rest was instituted in the very beginning. When God created the heavens and the earth, he instituted a pattern of rest for man. And I'm glad. Have you seen that meme where somebody comes down and he's talking to a pre-incarnate soul right before it goes down to a baby? And he says, hey, you're about to go live on earth for 80 or 85 years or so. It's going to be a lot of fun. And he goes, oh yeah, that sounds great. And he says, yeah, you're going to spend a third of it unconscious. And there's this kind of, and then he goes, that's going to be your favorite part. Right? I like to sleep. I like to rest. So I'm kind of looking forward to the idea that we can rest because that's what God's instituted as a grace and as a gift into creation, not because we're just completely wiped out, exhausted. But there'll be no more night. That's in verse 25. In the daytime, I like the parentheses, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. So it'll be a place like enough to the current creation to be recognizably familiar and tangible. We'll have vocation. We'll have things to, like, jobs to do. It just, none of the hard parts of work will be there. It's not going to, our work isn't going to fight against us on a constant basis. We'll take joy and fulfillment from our worth. But it's going to be distinct in many ways, too. It's going to be lacking any vestige of the curse. And that'll be pretty incredible. Now, where will we live on this new earth? That's the fourth feature of the eternal order. We will dwell in the capital city, which will be the new Jerusalem. And when I say we, I mean all saints from all of history, for all time, all in one city. And you go, that's a lot of people. That is a lot of people. The New Jerusalem will be the center of the new creation, which is why almost all of chapters 21 and 22 are devoted to the city itself. It'll be an almost unimaginably amazing place. John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Imagine Jesus is prepared a place for us. Pretty incredible. Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham, quote, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Paul said, we are born of the Jerusalem above. She is our mother. That's Galatians 4:26. This isn't a city that'll come into existence at some point in the future. I want you to understand that. This is not a city that's going to be founded at some point in the future during the millennial order. It's a city that exists right now in heaven. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24, it'll be the eventual dwelling place of all the redeemed from all of history. And not just us. God himself will dwell there. And not just us and God. The entirety of the host of the elect angels will dwell there. Now, right now, the city's located in heaven, but it's going to descend from heaven to earth at the start of the eternal order. We will not live in heaven for eternity. I've mentioned this before. Sinners will not spend eternity in hell. It will be ultimately eternity in the lake of fire. The righteous will not spend eternity in heaven. It will be ultimately on the new heavens and the new earth in the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Heaven will come to earth for eternity and we'll essentially find that heaven and earth become merged, not just figuratively, but literally heaven on earth. That's Revelation 21:2, by the way, right at the beginning of our text, when the city comes down. In several of his writings, Dr. John Walvoord of Dallas Seminary suggests that the city will exist suspended above the earth during the millennium, that you'll be able to kind of see it somehow. I don't know if that's true or not, but he believes that during the kingdom, those who have already been glorified will not cohabit with the unglorified populace who survived the tribulation period to go into the kingdom, but rather will dwell with God in the New Jerusalem, ruling from the holy city. So in the same way that God can't abide with the unglorified, so also the glorious city can't abide on the unglorified earth. But when the new heavens and the new earth are brought into existence, it descends to the earth where it will rest for eternity. And Walvoord makes a pretty interesting case for that. We don't have time to dig into much here, but if you're interested, you can find more in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and I would commend it to you. Let me tell you a little bit about what the city will be like. Almost everything we can know about it descriptively can be gleaned from these final two chapters of your Bible. And here are some of the things we can see in these two chapters. Number one, it will be beautiful. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 says it'll be like a bride adorned for her husband. What kind of image does that suggest for you? I've done a lot of weddings. Never seen an ugly bride. Lots of ugly grooms. Never seen an ugly bride. It'll be a beautiful place. Revelation 21:11 says that it has the glory of God and radiance like a costly, rare jewel. It says like crystal clear jasper, which is a poignant description, if only because jasper isn't clear. It's almost never clear. He's saying this city is so precious, so rare in its beauty that you've never seen anything like it before. In verse 18, the wall of the city is built of jasper, and the city itself is made of gold, so pure it's translucent like glass. And again, gold's not translucent like glass. So it's going to be pretty amazing. The descriptions here are incredible. In verse 19 and 20, the foundations of the wall are adorned with every kind of precious jewel. And if you look the jewels up that are in verse 19 and 20, and you look at pictures of them, you'll understand that the variety of colors described here is extravagant. Even the walls of this city will be beautiful, bright, and vibrant with color. In verse 21, the gates of the city are gigantic pearls, one pearl per gate. This is why we get the phrase, the pearly gates. So this is what it's going to look like. And in verse 21, the streets are made of what? Pure gold. You already knew that part. The streets are made of pure gold. And it won't just be beautiful. It's going to be absolutely massive. Like you can see something huge and be in awe of it, even though it's not necessarily beautiful. This will be beautiful and massive on a scale that's almost unimaginable. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 15 and 16, the city is measured. Now, it's not entirely clear whether the measure is 1,500 miles to a side or 1,500 miles in circumference, meaning 375 miles to a side. But whichever one it is, it's huge. Even if it's 375 miles to a side, you're talking about a city that is larger than any city that has ever existed before in history by far. Now, I tend to think it's 1,500 miles per side. I tend to think it's that level of massive. If it's 1,500 miles to a side, then that means that each side of this city is roughly the distance from Los Angeles to Houston. If it's 1,500 miles total, so 375 miles to a side, then each side is roughly the distance from Houston to Gulfport, Mississippi. It's still massive. And in verse 16, it's not just the length and width that are that big, it's that high too. Think of that. We can't imagine what this would even look like. What would a city 375 miles high look like? What would a city 1,500 miles high look like? Many Christians throughout the centuries have believed that the city would be sort of built tiered on a mountain, albeit a very, very large mountain. And in my nerdy imagination, again, going back to kind of my love of fantasy, I picture something like Helm's Deep, but way, way, way bigger and way, way, way more beautiful, made of gold and crystal. And God himself dwells on the peak of the mountain, and the river of life flows down from his presence to all the city and is bordered on either side by a road that leads to God, according to Revelation 22. So in my mind, I picture a city kind of built in tiers up this enormously massive mountain. And I don't picture a river running straight down. I picture it kind of meandering back and forth all the way down the sides of this city. And there's a road on either side of that. And when I picture that, I think something like the San Antonio Riverwalk, but only infinitely more beautiful. But like a river running through the middle of the street, and on both sides are lanes. Try to imagine a giant multi-tiered metropolis of pure gold and crystal with a crystal clear, radiant river winding centrally from the highest point to the lowest, bordered on either side by a street of gold and bridged by the roots of the fruit-bearing tree of life. Could you imagine what that would even look like? And by the way, this tree of life, the leaves heal the nations. The fruit bears fruit every month, 12 months out of the year, and it feeds all of the people. This tree has to be enormous, huge. The city will be massive, and it'll be massive because it'll house a massive population. God's grace has been so wide and searching throughout history that people of every tribe and tongue and nation will dwell in this glorious city. But listen, I don't want to dwell in the city. I'll be honest. I don't even like the amount of city that Katy's become. Okay? When I was a kid, it was a lot quieter here. I don't like traffic. And this is I'm not supposed to say this as a pastor. I don't like people. There, I said it. I like you individually. I like all, in fact, I love you guys. Collectively, people as a group, nah, I can do without them. And that goes back to my theology of total depravity. I actually think people are totally depraved and I want them to stay away from me because I'm holy. Just kidding. But I don't, here's the thing. I don't want to be in a city. Because I don't want to be around people all of the time. But in this case, we'll all be united. That's going to be taken out of me. That's part of the sinful part of my nature, I think. And that's going to be taken out of me. And here's the great thing about this city. There'll be no bad neighbors there. None. People will take their dogs in at night. They won't be barking in the backyard. There will be no privacy fences. There will be no HOAs. Those will all be in hell. Okay? So none of this stuff is going to be present in that city. I can tell y'all like your HOAs. We also learn from the descriptions here that it'll be unassailably safe and peaceful. According to verse 12, it'll have a great high wall that we've already described. What was a wall to an ancient city? It was protection and security. According to verse 17, the wall of this city will be 72 yards high. That's 216 feet. Now listen, we need to go in two directions with this. Historically, cities don't have 216-foot high walls. When you imagine, most of you, when you imagine walled cities, imagine something out of fantasy books or movies. That's not, most walls, ancient walls were 15 feet, 10 feet. They were not very impressive, realistically. They were an obstacle to slow down a foe. And so some of them were higher than others, but none were even close to 216 feet, which is huge, but will be rendered absolutely insignificant by the heights of the city itself. If you had a 216-foot wall surrounding a 375-foot-high city, or mile-high city, you wouldn't even notice the wall looking at the city. Yet even with so great a wall as a symbol of security, we can understand that it's just that. It's a symbol. It's an ornamental wall. It's a memorial, a thing to add beauty and not actual security or protection, because protection won't be needed in the eternal order because there will be no threats. That's why in verse 25 it says, its gates are never closed. What good is a wall if you throw all the gates open? There are three gates on each side, 12 gates total in the city. All of them open all of the time. They're never closed. In fact, I bet in the holy city, people will wonder whether they're even functional. Do they work? The only ones who come in and go out of the gates will do so to bring their glory into it, according to verse 24. God's people will never again know fear or danger. It won't just be the medical establishment that will be rendered obsolete. Locksmiths are out. Police force, done. We don't need any of that. No more first responders. No more police. We can appreciate all of these fields now because they're so necessary in a fallen world. But these industries are going to be rendered obsolete. The wall will serve as a perpetual monument to the covenant people of God throughout redemptive history. And I want you to pay attention to who the covenant people are and the fact that even in the holy city, there are two separate groups, two distinct groups. Watch this, verse 12. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on each of the 12 gates. And in verse 14, the foundations of the wall will bear the names of the 12 apostles. Who do we have there? Israel and the church. Israel and the church. And this is to show that this city is the eternal home of Israel and the church. The descriptions of this city are unimaginably magnificent, glory unlike anything we can even comprehend. In our estimation, the Grand Canyon is one of the great, awe-inspiring wonders of the world. But compared to this, it's a big ditch. We're captivated by the colors and the beauty of a prism or a crystal that we can hold in our hand and look at, and we ooh and we awe at twinkling Christmas lights. Fireworks shows draw massive crowds and wow us with their comparatively meager display. With these standards of awe, we don't even have the mental capacity to imagine what this will be like. When we see this, I think it's just going to fry our circuits, honestly. I think we'll have to be glorified in part just to deal with the glory of this city, let alone God himself. And we're going to live there forever. Fifthly, the eternal order will be united with all, in the eternal order, we'll be united with all saints from all dispensations of redemptive history for eternity. We'll live for eternity in the covenant fellowship of the elect. So does that mean that you'll be able to talk with people like Moses or Elijah? Yes, you bet. Peter did it at the Transfiguration. For that matter, you'll be able to talk to Peter. But it's more than just that. We'll also be united with loved ones, friends and family who've died in Christ or from whom we've been otherwise separated in this life. Remember back up to verse 1 of chapter 21 when John said there will be no more sea? It's a weird detail to throw into a passage that seems to be kind of general. And then there's this detail. And I've long suspected that that has more to do than with just a physical description of geographical features. It strikes me as an odd sort of insertion detail for John to point out in a passage that's notably lacking in great detail that there's going to be no more sea. I'm persuaded that John may find this to be a particularly significant thing to point out or to mention, because as he received this revelation and wrote these words, he was exiled on the island of Patmos, separated from those that he loved by what? The sea. For John, the sea was more than just water, it was isolation. Now, it may be that he's making a statement here that goes beyond simple geographical elements to point out that in the eternal state, we'll no longer experience separation from those we love and care about like we do here, whether by geography or death or any other factor. It's just a thought. I reserve the right to be wrong about that, by the way, until I read too far into that, and that's fine, because this is not the only place in Scripture that tells us that we'll be reunited with those who have gone before. Even David says in the Old Testament, I can't bring his child who died, I can't bring him back down to me, but I'll go to be with him at some point. So we see these indications over and over. Now, I've got some questions for some folks when I get to the eternal state. I'd like to have a talk with Adam, for one. Actually, I'll probably just go give the guy a hug. He'll probably be beat up by the time I get there. So I'll just probably be like, it's all right, man. I would have done it too. Got some questions I'd love to run by Moses. What's it like to witness those plagues? What was it like to go through the Red Sea? Could you see through the edges of the water like it was some kind of giant aquarium on either side? Or was it, you know, what was that like? I'd love to talk to Daniel and his friends. All of that sounds exciting. And I have lots of questions. I want to ask Jesus, what'd you write in the dirt? When you did the finger thing, what were you writing? I want to know. I have lots and lots of questions, but I'd trade it all for one day each with my grandparents. How about you? You have questions for Jonah? Want to get an apostolic autograph? Maybe just want to hug the neck of a loved one you missed? You're going to get your chance. Sixthly, and most importantly, in the eternal order, God himself will be present with us. In 21:22, John says there will be no temple in the city. In verse 3, God himself dwells directly in the midst of the people. These things are connected. No temple, God directly in the midst of the people. Never before in history has this happened this way. There have been 7 iterations of the temple throughout redemptive history. And wherever you see a temple or a tabernacle, what you're seeing is an expression of God's desire to be somehow present among his people. The first temple was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then came the Solomonic temple. After that was destroyed, there was Zerubbabel's temple, which was a dim shadow of the Solomonic temple. In the New Testament, the church is said to be the temple of God. We are the temple. By the way, it is the church in the New Testament. Every time the New Testament teaches that you are a temple or your body is a temple to God, it's plural you and singular body. Plural you, singular body. It's not talking about you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, although secondarily that can be true. It's saying you all are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the dwelling place of God. And so it's talking about the church collectively first and you only individually secondarily. That's just a nota bene. We'll continue on. The tribulation temple is the fifth temple, albeit a rebellious and unsanctioned temple that God did not bless or ask for. The millennial temple is the sixth. And now here in the eternal order, you have the complete true temple, appropriately the seventh iteration of the temple, which is God himself dwelling in the midst of his covenant people. Now, you can almost think of the temple throughout history as in a very real sense, kind of an observation enclosure for the Lion of Judah. If you go to the zoo, the animal enclosures aren't just there to keep the animals from escaping. They're also to keep you from dying, right? In the same way, the Holy of Holies was there to allow God to dwell in the midst of the congregation, but also with some separation for the sake of man's safety. Like Aslan, God is good, but he's not safe. Until the eternal order, no man could ever see God and live, much less dwell in his very presence. But once we've been glorified and evil and sin has been fully and finally eradicated from creation, that will all change. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 to 26 says this. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so, like Robin Hood, when he had defeated the sheriff of Nottingham, Jesus will hand over the kingdom to his God and Father, and we will no longer experience a mediatorial relationship. Relationship with God. Having fully completed his work, Jesus will open the door for God and man to dwell face to face, and we will finally be able to look upon him who dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. And finally, the seventh feature of the eternal order, last but not least, there will be feasting. Revelation 22, 1 and 2, that we've already read, talks about the fruit of the tree of life will be present in abundance and available there. We've already talked about and heard about the wedding feast, the bridal feast of the Lamb. Food and fellowship, they go hand in hand biblically throughout the scriptures. The Bible is called bread and honey and water and milk. We eat of it in fellowship with God. Our fellowship with Jesus Christ and our fellowship with one another is memorialized in the bread and the cup of the Lord's table each time we participate in that. In the Old Testament, the feasts of Israel were given as a sign of their fellowship and of their relationship with God. There's something holy and spiritual about breaking bread and sharing a meal together. It's one of the reasons why we encourage you all to exercise hospitality toward one another and to enjoy meals in fellowship with each other. It's one of the reasons we have a fellowship meal here. It's an act of worship for us to be together and fellowship together. It's a reason why it should be a priority in your home, quite frankly, to enjoy meals together as a family, because this is part of the holy fellowship that God has built into the ebbs and flows of our life. There's something holy and spiritual in breaking bread and sharing a meal with one another. It's one of the reasons we encourage all of these things. If you have a party or you have a get together at the house, where do people tend to congregate? The kitchen, because that's where the sweetest fellowship is. Imagine a gathering of the saints from all of the ages in a place where there's no need for sleep or night, where bodies are conditioned such that there's no need to be concerned with fat or sugar or carbs or GMOs or pesticides or gluten or even tiredness. No one gets on your nerves. All of what causes us to rub against each other the wrong way is gone. Imagine all the most wonderful moments of Thanksgiving or Christmas with your family multiplied by infinity and minus all the bad. Oh, and by the way, Jesus just happens to be there too, and so does the Father, in joyful fellowship and loving laughter with everyone else. That's eternity in the New Jerusalem. That's happily ever after for the saints. That's where what we have to look forward to. In a very real sense, all of history is bookended between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22, 3 to 5. The former, Genesis, is looking forward to what will be the substance of the latter. The latter is a mirror image of the former, kind of a photo negative. In Genesis, there's alienation. In Revelation, there's fellowship. In Genesis, we're dominated by sin. In Revelation, God rules for eternity. In Genesis, we're separated from God. In Revelation, God's with us face to face for eternity. In Genesis, we're owned by the devil, but in Revelation, God writes his name on our foreheads. Death reigns in Genesis. In Revelation, there's life and it's forever. In Genesis, darkness enters in. In Revelation, there's nothing but light and no darkness can enter it. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather have the garden pre-fall or the New Jerusalem? If you ask me, it's not even a contest. But what makes the New Jerusalem possible? I'll tell you. In the sovereignty and amazing wisdom of the decree of God, he purposed to allow Satan and sin to enter the world so that he could, through the extravagance of his grace, offer his Son to purchase a place for us and to pave the way to eternity in the very realized presence of God. He spent all of history proving not only that he had the right to rule, but that he's worthy to rule, and that it's a joy and delight to acknowledge and submit to his rule. Because he rules as a king, yes, but also as a father. As a sovereign, but also as a savior. As Lord, and as the lover of our souls. His rule is marked by perfect holiness, and also by amazing grace. And in a sense, Satan made it all possible by forcing the question of right and worthiness to rule in the first place. What the end of the story reveals is that what Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. Don't you know it drives Satan completely mad to understand that his pathetic attempt to destroy man and discredit God only ultimately resulted in greater glory for both God and man. As your creator, as the creator of all that is not him, God has the unquestioned right to rule. But as your savior, as your rescuer, as your hero, God has spent all of redemptive history proving that he is also worthy to receive your faithfulness, submission, and worship. He's not just the rightful king of creation. He's the good king of creation. The perfect king of creation. The all-kind, all-graceful, all-loving, all-merciful king of creation. Will you trust him? You can trust him. That brings us to the end of the story proper, but before we wrap up the series and move on, there's a couple more sermons I'd like to insert here to tie up some loose ends, sort of theological concerns at the end that I want to kind of bring in over the next two Sundays. And so next week and the week after, we'll be doing that as a sort of epilogue or end notes, whatever you want to call it, to the sermon series. And then beginning the first Sunday in August, we will finally come to the foot of Mount Romans. So be ready for that, because it's going to be Well, just buckle in. So most of you will be retired by the time I'm done with Romans. But we will start Romans beginning the first Sunday in August. This is my favorite book in the Bible. I think pastors are supposed to have favorite books, but they're also not supposed to say they don't like people. So I've broken all the rules today. But all that to say, it should be a good study. I know I'm going to enjoy it. Whether you guys will enjoy it or not is yet to be seen. But pray with me if you will, and let's close our time. Father, we come to you just worshiping, just trying to imagine the awe in the enormity and the beauties of what we've heard described today from your word. We recognize that we don't even have mental categories to file most of this in because your glory is absolutely inconceivable. And yet, because of our recognition that we don't have the mental categories to contain it, we thank you all the more that you give us the opportunity to experience it, especially when we have the knowledge that we deserve none of it. You saved us in spite of our rebellion against you. You gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to bear the wrath that we deserved, to pay our just dues for our rebellion and our sin. And you conquered your enemies by making them your friends. And had you done only that, it would have been enough, but you went further and you made your friends your children. And had it been only that, it would have been enough, but you made your children heirs and joint heirs with your Son Jesus Christ, who is holy and beautiful and perfect. What amazing grace you demonstrate, and what amazing love you've shown us all. Father, if there are any in this room this morning who have not submitted to your right and worthiness to rule, who have not recognized the beauties of your love and of your grace toward them, I pray that by your Spirit you would open their heart even now, that you would draw them out of the darkness of their sin and out of their enmity and rebellion against you, and by your beauty and by your love and your mercy and your grace, you would save them. You've told us that the only reason why we haven't begun the transition into the judgment of the end of this epoch and the beginning of the next epoch is because you're patient, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Father, draw the lost to repentance today, be it in our midst, be it outside these walls, be it in the other gospel preaching churches in Katy, be it in any of the many places where your people are serving abroad. Draw the lost until every last one comes in and the times of the Gentiles are completed. We love you. We thank you for drawing us and for showing us grace. Grant us true repentance in everywhere that we need it. Let us never grow weary in mortifying our sin. Let us always seek your face and not only your hand. And we'll pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.